You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians again this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. Like I said, the holiday was great, but it's done. So we're back and we're going to jump straight back into the book of Ephesians this morning. I understand that most of you probably could do with a bit of a reminder after a month away from this book, but we're just going to jump right in and read the text. I'll come back a little bit later and we'll do a little bit of a contextual reminder for you, but I want us to just begin with reading the text. So you can follow along. I'm going to read for us Ephesians 5 from verse 15 to verse 17. Those three verses will be our passage for this morning. Paul says there in Ephesians 5 verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The very heart of this short piece of scripture is that little phrase in the beginning of verse 16, making the most of your time. In these verses, what Paul is doing is impressing upon us the importance of spending our time with urgency. The way you live is important. The way you use your time is important because time, unlike money, for example, is something that once you've spent it, it's gone. You're never getting it back. I have a friend, and as I say this, if you know who I'm talking about, you'll immediately know who I'm talking about. And if you don't, you won't. But I have a friend who has this uncanny ability, he's a preacher, to bring KFC into his sermons as an illustration. He loves KFC, and so he uses KFC in many, many of his sermons as an illustration. And I was amused as I was thinking through this passage in the introduction, because KFC, of all things, immediately came to my mind. You see, many, many years ago, when I was much younger and much more gullible, I had heard that this is a bit of a gruesome way to start a sermon, that a KFC chicken spends more time inside the egg than outside of the egg. Right? So the average chicken egg takes about 20 to 21 days to incubate, or whatever you call it, to hatch. And then I was told that the average KFC chicken is slaughtered at about 18 to 20 days. That's not true. I am happy to inform you that the KFC is not that cruel. The KFC chickens get to live to the ripe old age of 40 days before they make it into your takeaway boxes. That might not seem like much time to you, but when you compare it to the life cycle of the adult female mayfly, that's like an eternity. The adult female mayfly has a lifespan of somewhere between 5 minutes up to an absolute maximum of 24 hours. The poor mayfly has only one purpose. And that purpose, well, you know, biblically, to glorify God, that's a given, but practically, as far as mayflies are concerned, they're not too concerned with expressing the glory of God. From a mayfly's perspective, its only purpose is to lay eggs. They don't even have mouths. They don't live long enough to eat anything. That poor mayfly lays eggs, and its existence has been accomplished and fulfilled, and they die. Compared to 5 minutes, 40 days might seem like an eternity. But then, there is the Greenland shark. Did you know that there is a shark called the Greenland shark that lives for like a ridiculously long time? Like, I'm talking like 400 to 500 years long. That's long. Of course, then, there is something called the immortal jellyfish. Have you ever heard of the immortal? It's got a very complicated, long scientific name, but it's known commonly as the immortal jellyfish. The reason why the immortal jellyfish is called the immortal jellyfish is because in its adult phase, when it looks like a normal jellyfish, like we think about a jellyfish, it can react to injury, or if something happens in its environment that threatens its existence, it can regress in its development cycle. It can basically restart its development cycle and go back to being a polyp, the thing that a jellyfish is before it's a jellyfish. So it can like revert to the polyp stage and then live again to become a jellyfish, and it can keep doing that. So theoretically, they only die if they like are dramatically injured or eaten or something like that. They, unlike us, they don't die from age. We do, right? Human lifespan is limited. We are somewhere between a KFC chicken and a Greenland shark. The average South African life expectancy is 60 to 70 years. 67 years for women, lower 60s for men. Average life expectancy in South Africa, as the King James says, in Psalm 90, verse 10, 70 years. It's our life expectancy. I've got to tell you, at 46, that sounds way younger to me than what it used to, right? 67 is much closer than it once was. There is a brevity to our lives. And that is why Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, goes on to say in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." That verse, I think, perfectly summarizes the underlying idea of our passage for this morning. I'm not really a life verse kind of person, you know, like, what's my favorite book, the one I'm studying at the moment? What's my favorite verse, the one that most impacted me in my quiet time this morning? It's not entirely true, but you know, I'm not a life verse kind of person. But I'll tell you, you could do much worse than Psalm 90, verse 12, if you're going to pick a so-called life verse. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I think of someone like Jonathan Edwards. We, as a family, listened to a whole bunch of biographies over our holiday. One of the biographies we listened to was about Jonathan Edwards' life. And Edwards, if you don't know, was an American preacher and theologian whom God used mightily in what is referred to as the Great Awakening, a period of spiritual revival in America a few hundred years ago. I think it's worth noting that Edwards' usefulness in God's hand was not just an accident. It didn't just happen in a bubble. When he was just 19 years old, Edwards set out to write a series of resolutions that would govern the trajectory for the entire rest of his life. He was 19 years old when he began writing those 70 resolutions. He completed them over the course of the next 2 years, when he was 19 and 20. Like I said, there were 70 in total when he was done. And for the rest of his life, he committed to reading through and meditating on all 70 of those resolutions every week of his life. That practice, I think, explains much of his life and much of his usefulness in God's kingdom. I want to read to you just a few. I'm going to grab a cluster, just three from early on, like number 5, 6, and 7, and then I'm choosing one more resolution. I'm just going to read four of them to you. Number 5, resolved, says Edwards, never to lose one moment of time, but seize the time to use it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to lose one moment of time. Number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Number 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were my last hour of life. And then number 22, listen to this, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the world to come as I possibly can. To accomplish this, I will use all the strength, power, vigor, and vehemence, even violence, I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Right? 19. Edwards knew how to number his days, and as a result, God used him. Church history would suggest that he was quite successful in gathering for himself as much happiness as possible in the world to come. The obvious question then is, what about you? How are you doing? Are you living with intention? Are you resolved never to lose a single moment of time? Or is that way of thinking, honestly, just entirely unrelatable to you? I suspect that for most of us, if we're honest, it is. It is not something that we can relate to, which is why God is unlikely to ever use us to the extent that he used Edwards. And so my prayer for us is our text for this morning will move us as a congregation just a little bit, right? That it will nudge us towards greater usefulness in the kingdom of our God. I pray that these verses will build for us a framework for our thinking to guide us towards greater accomplishment for our Savior. Your future. Eternity, your eternal future will be affected by how you spend the successive moments in your life in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. These verses in Ephesians 5 will show you how to make the most of the time that remains to you so that you might number your days, so that you might present to God a heart of wisdom. What we're going to see in these verses in Ephesians 5 are the assumption, the attention, the activity, and the ambition that we will need if we would present to God a heart of wisdom. It's going to be our four-point outline for this morning. The assumption, the attention, the activity, and the ambition by which a heart of wisdom is made known. We're going to begin in verse 15 with the preceding assumption. There's a preceding assumption that's necessary if we're even going to begin this process of presenting to God a heart of wisdom. Without this, you cannot. It's a non-starter. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but at the same time, this is the logical place to give you a little bit about that contextual background to just bring us all back up to speed in this passage. Paul says there in verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And your immediate question should be, as you read that first word, therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? What is it that Paul is pointing back to? What is he talking about? Some of you might remember that in the second half of the letter, Paul starts every subsequent section with those two little words in the Greek, therefore, walk. He introduces these little sections with that same phrase again and again. This is the last of those introductions here in this section. Really what happens in Ephesians 5 verses 17 and onwards is that this is an extended section that spans all the way to chapter 6 verse 9. But all of these sections are introduced by the word therefore. Therefore walk. And that word therefore is doing double duty of sorts, right? On the one hand, it's pointing back to what it comes just before it in the immediate context, just before this verse, but then it also points back to really everything we've seen in the first half of the letter, right? You can remember that the first half of the letter, chapters 1, 2, 3, gives us a big picture presentation of the gospel truths that are granted to us in Christ. And so everything, all the exhortations that Paul brings to us in the last three chapters, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, every exhortation is based on the wonderful doctrinal truths of the gospel that Paul has explained to us in so much detail in chapters 1 to 3. In light of what God has given us in the gospel, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, we must walk worthy. Therefore, walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. We must walk in holiness, unlike the Gentiles who do not know God. That's chapter 4, verse 17. In chapter 5, verse 1, we are told to walk in love. Therefore, walk in love as imitators of the God who has made us his own beloved children. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, we must walk in light, since God has called us out of darkness. In each of those verses, the call to walk in a certain manner is based on what it is that God has already done for us. And this morning, Paul calls on us to walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise men and women. Why? Precisely because God has already given us the wisdom that leads to salvation. You must walk in wisdom because he has already given you, he has already made you wise into salvation. Think of a verse like 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 that says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to you the wisdom of God. So Paul is just once again calling on us this morning to walk in light of the reality of what God has already done for us. You know, Proverbs 12 verse 15 says that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The unredeemed person's whole view of reality has been flipped upside down. That's what it means to be a fool, right? To be a fool is to live in defiance of reality. It's the simplest definition I can give you. To be a fool is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is to live in defiance of what is real. It is foolish to think that you will live forever. It is foolish to think that your sin isn't really such a big deal. It is foolish to think that God doesn't exist. It is foolish to live in blatant defiance of reality. You will not live forever. Your sin does matter. God does exist, and you will one day stand before him. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's what folly looks like. We used to run headlong down this pathway leading to destruction. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, having no hope and without God in this world. But then God made us alive, and he raised us up, and he seated us in heaven, having brought us near to himself in his Son. That's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. And then listen to how he describes their walk. In the futility of their mind, being darkened by their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Then he goes on in verse 20 to say, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. The light of God's saving grace shone into our darkened understanding and taught us that truth is in Christ. And so we laid aside the old self. Having been renewed in the spirit of our minds, we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We were given wisdom. And that is not to say that we are now immune to folly, right? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're suddenly immune to folly. It also doesn't mean that there's no longer any need for you to grow in wisdom. In fact, you know, Peter, towards the end of his second epistle, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, specifically exhorts us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wisdom is something we need to grow in. And that brings us to our second point for this morning and the attention that's necessary if we're going to present to God a heart of wisdom. Now, Paul assumes that God has already given us wisdom, and yet he still exhorts us to be careful how we walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. The Legacy Standard Bible does a little bit better of a job reflecting the actual Greek text. Yeah, the Legacy Standard Bible says, therefore, look carefully how you walk. Literally, look carefully then how you walk in the Greek. You might say that what Paul tells us here is to watch your step. Like you've heard that expression, right? Watch your step. That's what Paul is saying. Walking in wisdom requires an attentive attitude. It requires a certain vigilance to your life. I think, for example, of the counsel that Paul gives to a much younger Timothy. Right? Paul writes a couple of epistles to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy in our New Testaments. And in the first letter that he writes to Timothy, he says to him in verse 11, 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather show yourself to be an example. Then verse 15, he says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Right? Look carefully how you walk. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The thing is, right, most of us start that way. That's exactly how we start. We start out with all the zeal and enthusiasm. You come to salvation, and you're so excited about Jesus, and like you're devouring your Bible. You're eager. And then what happens? Without even noticing it, as time goes by, you begin to load upon your back the weight of mediocrity, the entanglements of compromise. This is not a perfect analogy, but I think it works. Did you know that there's such a thing as slackline walking? A slackline, I guess, is the opposite of a tightrope, but it's really kind of the same concept, right? There are people with so much time to waste that they intentionally span a piece of tape in between two objects that's not even pulled tight, and then they figure out how to balance and walk on this thing. That's called slackline walking. There are people with so much time to waste that they set out to create world records for how far they can walk on these slacklines. And so the world record at the moment, if you're curious, the slackline world record stands at 2.71 kilometers. There was a guy, actually, it was a group of eight guys. All of them walked on this slack line for 2,710 meters to set a world record. Well, in July of this year, last year, I think it was like the 11th of July or something like that, not sure, a young man from Estonia, I'm going to butcher his name, something like Jan Rus or something, I don't know how you pronounce his name. Anyway, this guy from Estonia tried to beat that record. So he, in somewhere in Italy, they put up the slack line that was 3.6 kilometers long. Right? For a sense of drama, they lifted this thing 400 meters off the ground. So you can go watch a video. There's a video about this. This guy's there. He's got a harness on him to attach him to the slack line. And it's a whole half an hour video about this guy preparing for and then walking on this 3.6 kilometer long slack line. And he did it. It took him somewhere between 3 and 4 hours to cover that distance. And it's tremendous to see this. Like the wind is blowing him and this thing's like all over the place, right? But he did it. He walked the 3.6 kilometers, 400 meters off the ground. You know what? He didn't set a new world record. Even though he completed all 3.6 kilometers, his attempt at breaking the world record was discounted. You know why? Because 80 meters before the end, 3,520 meters into his 3,600 meter trek, he lost concentration for a moment and didn't pay careful attention to his walk and missed the slack line and fell. And no, he didn't plummet the 400 meters to his death. This isn't that kind of sermon illustration. Okay, he had the harness on. He was fine. He got back up on the rope, and he completed the last 80 meters, and he got to the other side. But it didn't count because he fell. He didn't pay careful attention all the way. Obviously, that analogy isn't perfect, but there's something to that, right? There's a lesson to be taken from that. Paul tells us to run the race so as to win the prize. He talks about himself as having finished the race that was laid out before him. 2 John 8 says, "Watch yourself that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." And the point isn't that you must watch yourself carefully, because if you fall, you might lose your salvation. That's not the point. Instead, the point is that we must watch our walk carefully, otherwise we might lose out on opportunities. There are these wonderful opportunities that God places before us. Everything was set up. Can you imagine how much planning and preparation went into getting Jan Roos ready to break that world record? Everything was there. He had the perfect opportunity, and he started, but he missed it. His failure to maintain a careful watch on his walk cost him that chance. So the question becomes, what does this look like for us? What does it look like for us to be careful how we walk? I guess I could give you a whole list of examples, illustrations. Watching how you walk, for example, would mean watching how you drive. You know, for years, I used to console myself thinking that I am just an assertive driver, right? So I'm just an assertive driver. It has, recently, I've started coming under the conviction that, you know, maybe I'm not the assertive driver I like to imagine myself to be. Maybe I'm just an impatient driver. And I think often I'm robbing myself of the chance to display something of the grace and the kindness of God through something as trivial as failing to show courtesy to other people on the road. You must watch your driving because it gives you opportunities. Opportunities to testify to God's goodness and his kindness and his grace and his love. And you will either joyfully make use of those opportunities as people cut you off, or you will miss those opportunities. Watching your walk means viewing your driving and your working and your talking and every area of your life as an opportunity to shine forth the light and life of God's gospel grace in Christ. And that actually brings us to our third point for this morning, because actually I don't need to give you a whole bunch of specific illustrations for what this looks like, because Paul himself is going to apply this principle in the next verse. In verse 16, we see what watching carefully how your walk looks like. What does it look like? It looks like making the most of every opportunity. And we've seen the assumption and the attention that's required for presenting to God a heart of wisdom. And now, thirdly, we see the activity that is prompted by such a heart of wisdom. Paul says there, I'm going to read verse 15 again and then verse 16, "Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." The ESV reads, "making the best use of your time." The Legacy Standard Bible, trying to, again, reflect more of the literal Greek, has "redeeming the time." The Greek talks literally about buying back time, buying out time. But actually, I think the NIV probably does the best job of capturing the sense of what Paul is trying to convey there in the Greek. The NIV talks about making the most of every opportunity. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Ephesians says that the wise person snaps up every opportunity that comes across his path. And so I go back to Jonathan Edwards and some of the resolutions that he wrote so early on in his life. Edwards understood something of the urgency behind the words that Paul writes here in verse 16, making the most of your time. Resolved, says Edwards, never to lose one moment of time. Resolved never to do anything that I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. He is resolved to make the most of his time. And in a world that's so crammed, full of the distractions of smartphones and social media, like that thought is entirely unrelatable to us. Like, what does it even look like to live every life? It just is overwhelming, isn't it? The thought of living every single hour of your life as if it's the last one. My brain just clutches out. I can't even imagine what that life looks like. And so how I console myself in the midst of my mediocrity is to think of Edwards as a religious zealot. A guy who maybe took this stuff just a little bit too seriously, you know. Just a little over the top. The thing is, the problem isn't with Edwards. The problem is with us. The attitude that he displays is entirely biblical. It is precisely the kind of attitude that David himself displays in Psalm 39, verse 4. David says, Lord, make me know my end. One of Edwards' resolutions was to think every day upon my death. Sounds so morbid. It's so biblical, actually. Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Not Edwards, that's David, Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5. He goes on to say a couple of verses later, surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Sounds a bit like James 4. James 4 says, do you not know that you are a vapor who appears for a little while and then you are no more? You vanish away. I really think that if we just sit down and we're honest with ourselves, for most of us, the primary place where folly enters into our daily existence is precisely at this point. It's how we think and use our time. How we use time is the greatest manifestation of our folly. Are you using your time in such a way to secure for yourself as much happiness as possible in the world to come? Or have you been slowly and systematically lulled into lethargy by the comforts and cares of this world? Yet that all too often, we're not like David. We're not like Edwards. We're like that wealthy farmer in Jesus' parable in Luke 12. You know, the guy says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. What does God say to him? You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? His last hour had come. But listen, don't miss the point here. I'm not trying to scare you with the prospect of God's disapproving scowl when you appear before his throne one day. That's not the point. It's not my point. It's not Paul's point. Romans 8 verse 1 is very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to scare you with the scowl of God's disapproval. I'm trying to win you to the smile of your master. Edwards is exactly right when he talks about accruing as much happiness as possible in the world to come. That's what this is about. It's about gaining, what does Jesus say? Gather for yourselves treasures in heaven. Right? Not security, not bonds. Don't work for your salvation, that's not the point. But treasures, something to be enjoyed, something to be delighted in. I think of that 12-year-old boy who goes missing. And his parents, Joseph and Mary, who frantically look for him. And then when they finally find him in the temple, Jesus is surprised. Do you not know that I must be about the business of my father? Like, where else would I be but in the temple to learn more about him so that I can serve him better? Because time is running out. And Jesus maintains that focus throughout his entire life so that as we come to Hebrews 12, it can exhort us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does it look like to run with endurance the race set before us? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. What joy? The joy in heaven at the right hand of his Father, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The bigger point that Paul is making, I think, in Ephesians 5 is that God has given us these opportunities, this invitation to partner with him, to participate with him in his saving plan. I think that's what Paul means with this reference that seems kind of strange, because the days are evil. Like, what does that mean? The point is that this world is under the influence of the evil one who is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. So we need to be on the lookout for every opportunity where we might shine the light of the gospel. What does Jesus say? Jesus tells us to shine our light before all men so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Paul tells us to appear as lights in the midst of the world as we hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Peter tells us to keep our behavior excellent among those who slander our good deeds so that they might glorify God in the day of visitation as they observe our lives. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God's intention is to use us as he gathers his chosen children to himself. And while it's not immediately obvious, I think that's precisely Paul's point here in Ephesians 5 as well. We've seen so far the assumption, the attention, and the activity. And now in verse 17, I want us to consider the ambition that is displayed by a heart of wisdom. The word "so then" that Paul uses here at the beginning of verse 17, "so then," that "so then" ties the thought of verse 17 inseparably to the things he says in verses 15 and 16. "So then," because of verses 15 and 16, "do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What's the will of the Lord? It's a question, right? If we're supposed to understand it, what is it? Now, the Bible speaks about God's will in a number of different ways. I think most of our emotional energy is expended trying to understand the sovereign will of God. The will of God that we're really interested in knowing is God's will for tomorrow. That's the one we want to know. But it's interesting that the Bible actually never exhorts us to seek to know God's sovereign will. Instead, the will of God that we should be concerned with is the one that God has very clearly revealed to us in his word, in the pages of Scripture. I wish I had time to develop this a little bit more, because this whole idea of understanding God's will for your life is really important. And so I don't have the time. So let me just extend the invitation to you. If understanding God's will for your life is something that you wrestle with, if this is something that you struggle with, please come talk to me afterwards. The Bible actually speaks with great clarity on this topic. I can direct you to some very helpful resources that are simple to understand and that I think will prove to be tremendously beneficial to you. So if you struggle with this, come talk to me. For this morning, all that I want us to do is I want to home in on the way that Paul uses that phrase, the will of the Lord, specifically in this book to the Ephesian church. How does Paul use that phrase, the will of God, in this letter? He doesn't use the phrase often, but I saw something this week that I'd never noticed before. So actually what I want to do is I want to quickly run through, there are only six references to the will of God in Ephesians, and I want to actually quickly run through all of them. The first reference comes at the start of the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." The second reference comes in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, "In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Then in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11 says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Do you know what all of those verses have in common? All of those verses have in common that they link directly the idea of God's will with the fact of our salvation. God's will, as Paul talks about it, at least in Ephesians 1, has to do with our salvation. The fifth reference comes in our text for this morning. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, there's one final reference which comes at the end of a whole series of extended applications that all link back to our passage. Like I said, chapter 5, verse 15, therefore walk, is a section that spreads all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, right? It all flows, all these different sections, applications really flow out of what we see here. My point is, whatever Paul means with the will of God in chapter 5, verse 16, will reflect what he means by it in chapter 6, verse 6, because it is the application of what we see here. And not surprisingly, in our text for this morning, the will of God is once again linked to salvation. It's interesting, though, that here in Ephesians 5, verse 17, this is the one place where Paul doesn't say the will of God. Instead, here, he talks about the will of the Lord. Now, it's not like I think Paul means something different when he talks about the will of the Lord as opposed to the will of God. I think it's the same thing. I just think it's noteworthy that he uses the word Lord here, and I suspect it is because he's intentionally connecting it back to what we saw in verse 14 of chapter 5. And verse 14 concludes the section that comes just before our passage for this morning, right? Chapter 5, verse 15 begins with what word? Therefore. Okay? What's therefore, therefore? It points to what comes before. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 15 begins with the word therefore. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, so then. That's just a different way of articulating the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk as unwise men. Verse 17 repeats that thought, so then, do not be foolish. It's just a reiteration of the same thing. Both of them are pointing back to the truths that Paul laid out for us in verse 6 to 14. That's the previous section. Yeah, these are the implications of what he said in verses 6 to 14. And how does he end that section in verse 14? For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know what that is? It's a call to salvation. He's talking about salvation. What does it mean for Jesus to shine on us, if not to save and sanctify us? Since our light exposes in that section the unfruitful deeds of darkness, and since Christ has come to awaken sleepers so that they might rise from the dead as he shines on them, in light of that truth, understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand that he has planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world, and that he has now brought about in his Son the salvation of our souls. Peter O'Brien, who is also another very helpful commentator on Ephesians, says about this verse, to be wise is to grasp the significance of the Lord's will, which is just another way of referring to God's saving plan. The will of God in Ephesians is the plan of salvation. God's will is for sinners to be set free from their enslavement and darkness and depravity by the light and the life of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul uses the verb form of this noun, right? Here it's a noun. Understand the will, that's a noun. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that same word, thelema, now shows up as a verb. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, God desires, God wills, is the idea, right? God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will is for men and women to come to salvation. How? Through the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, which is why we need to look carefully how we walk. It is why we need to make the most of every opportunity. We need to live lives that draw attention to, lives that adorn the beauty and the truth of the doctrine of God, the grace of salvation in Christ. Listen. God will save those whom he has chosen. He is mighty. He will accomplish his purposes. God does not need you to save anybody. And yet, in his grace, he is determined that he will use you as he saves. That is a grace from him. He has graciously invited you to join with him in his mission of extending his mercy to hopeless, lost sinners. You get to partner with him. You will not live forever. God is real, and your sin matters, which is why he sent his son to accomplish redemption for sinners like you and me. You will one day appear before his throne. And if you're going to stand on the basis of your own righteousness, it will be a day of great dismay for you. But if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, what joy will it be to be greeted by the smile of your Savior and his words of reassurance? Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. There is no greater joy to which you could devote your life. There is no better way to obtain for yourself happiness in the world to come than by believing in and proclaiming, both with your words and your deeds, the message of God's mercy. Seems right to me to end this morning with the words of Titus chapter 3. As I close, just listen to what Paul says in Titus 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This, says Paul, is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the salvation that is to be found in your Son. Father, thank you. By your grace, we could arise from sleep. We could awaken and rise from the dead as Christ shone into our hearts. Father, I pray for those any here this morning who are still in darkness. May the light of the gospel penetrate through the darkness of their deception and folly. Father, may they not deny reality. May they not walk along a path that seems right to them, but a path that ends in death. Pray, Father, that you would use us. May our lives testify loudly to the beauty and the kindness and the goodness of our Savior, so that our light will shine and that people will glorify you, our Father, as they observe our lives. Teach us, Father, to number our days so that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. We ask this for your glory, Father. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.